Proverbs chapter 30, verse 10. Accuse not a servant unto his master, lest he curse thee, and thou be found guilty. There is a generation that curseth their father, and doth not bless their mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords, and their jaw teeth as knives, to devour the poor from off the earth, and the needy from among men. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme this evening is imagination of the proud. Imagination of the proud. When man first hearkened and heeded the serpent's temptation in the Garden of Eden, "You shall be as gods," the aim of the temptation was to be autonomous, or to imagine autonomy. And since then, man has, in all his generations, been a keen pursuer of independence of God. Apart from the kingdom of grace, that is man by nature, seeking independence of God, apart from the operations of the Spirit by the gospel, changing the hearts of men. Unless that happens, men are given over to desiring to be independent of God, if he could, and seeking independence of God, seeking autonomy, seeking to be rid of God, seeking to be forgetful of God. Because man's foolish heart has been darkened, and he has become cast off judgment, and his imagination runs riot. We are told in Genesis 6, verse 5, that the thoughts of his heart are only evil continually. And this shows, this pride of man, or the heart of man, shows across various areas of life. Now we have here a single proverb followed by four generations, four kinds of men. But it all boils down to the same thing. Man in his pride and his foolishness trying to be as God. And as we've said, man in each generation tries to be God. He tries to take the place of God. He tries to take the prerogatives of God. So that the principle of all sin, that which is of the essence of sin, is the desire for independence of God. No wonder then that the gospel is the most offensive of all messages, because it contradicts this pride at every turn, and contradicts this pride in its message, in the message, in the method, in his need of God's grace in order to believe. At every point, it says that man is not independent of God and is a dependent sinner. So the essence of all sin can be traced to this sin. And that's why in our hearts, every time we sin, it's because we are proud, we think we can do without God, and we imagine independence of God, and we disbelieve his word. All comes down to this. Men become vain in their imagination. And you know that man has a vivid imagination as he seeks to go about to justify himself. And in fact, his very desire for independence of God is itself sinful and adds to his guilt. Well, first of all, imaginary safety. Imaginary safety. Verse 10. Accuse not a servant unto his master, lest he curse thee, and thou be found guilty. The situation envisaged here is not a case of the servant robbing the master, in which case it would be nothing short of duty to speak up, but rather either exaggerating a minor infraction or perhaps even making up a false accusation. And the person who raises it imagines that he is immune from the consequences, because after all, the servant is helpless, and he only he has very little power, very little redress, and very little credibility, because he's a servant. And so the idea is that a man thinks that because a servant is relatively powerless, that therefore he can do as he likes. That's the idea. But you see, there is a God in heaven. First of all, the servant can curse the transgressor just as much as the man who is wealthy. The curse of a servant is no more to be endured than the curse of a rich man. Now, it doesn't say whether this curse is good or bad, but the Lord may indeed hear this curse and indeed answer it to expose the hypocrite, and he is found guilty by God. So the idea is that the man thinks he's safe because the servant against whom he sins has so little power. That's the idea. But you see, he's in a very dangerous position because he wrongly accuses. Oh yes, the man himself is weak, but there is a God in heaven who judges on his behalf. Even though there is such a great disparity of influence, yet accusing the servant to his master does not go unnoticed by God himself. That's the thought, that the weakness of the person wrongly accused makes no difference. We should do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God, whoever we are dealing with. So imaginary safety. Then secondly, imaginary standards. Imaginary standards, verse 11. There is a generation, that just means a kind of people, a group of people, that curses their father and does not bless their mother. This is the most unnatural of all sins. The man is a monster. And so he is. A man who curses his father or mother is a monster. Yet he thinks he's clean. He's in the clear. The future is bright. How can he justify his ingratitude? How can anyone justify such an awful sin? And yet he does. You see the fertility of man's imagination when it comes to justifying himself. You see, the God of heaven will take no excuses. He says, honour thy father and thy mother. He told Israel, he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. I don't say that that necessarily means that the death penalty should be incorporated in the New Testament, but it does show God's hatred of this sin. So unnatural is it, so awful, and yet, he can live with it. Remember the Pharisees in Mark 7. Mark chapter 7 and verse 10. Mark 7 and verse 10. For Moses said, honour thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free, and ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. So the Pharisee, he said, it's a gift. It's dedicated, or albeit I'll hang on to it for a while, but it's dedicated. Therefore, it isn't owing to father or mother. Imagine the twists, the turns, the Phariseeism of it all. But in this way, he wriggles out of the obligations of the law of God. The heart of man is indeed a factory of invention when it comes to justifying the unjustifiable. So natural a thing as honouring parents, and yet even here the natural man looks for an excuse, for a reason to justify gross wickedness. You see, there is a generation. There is a certain type of person who is always looking for ways round God's commands. And all they are is clever Pharisees, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. They say the right things, but in their heart is covetousness. Thirdly, imaginary cleansing. Verse 12. Verse 12 says, there is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. They imagine that they've done all that is necessary to be clean in the sight of God. They've gone to church all their lives. They are good neighbors. They think they've never done anybody any harm. They do the decent thing when required, but they will not come to Christ for cleansing. They imagine they're clean. They imagine that they don't need Christ. And so they end up just as filthy as ever, and more so. They remain filthy before God. How many thousands of people in this province have gone to hell thinking that all was well because of what they did, but who would not listen to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or take the Islamist jihadist, the suicide bomber. His whole idea is that if he gives his life in the cause of jihad, that will do the trick. That will get me into paradise. And what's more, it's a paradise that's of my liking. It's just an extension of what he liked on earth. And so he blows himself to smithereens with this false promise that he would go to paradise, and instead he goes to hell, because it's not from the God of truth. It's a lie. That's why the lapsed, delinquent Muslim finds it so attractive. He can wipe the slate clean. He can get into paradise, doesn't matter what he's done. All he's got to do is blow himself up, and he gets a paradise that is an exaggerated version of what he liked on earth. But it doesn't work. He says, I am clean. If I do this, I am clean. But he isn't clean in the sight of God. Only the blood of Christ cleanseth from all iniquity. And the Western nations won't accept this. They won't face it, because it challenges their own form of self-righteousness, different from the Islamist. But in the end, it's the same. In the end, the West, in its decadence, has more in common with the Islamist jihadist than cares to admit. So then, make sure you're not trusting anything for acceptance with God. That you're not like this man, who did everything but nothing, who went away no better from hearing the gospel. Fourthly, imaginary answers. Imaginary answers. Verse 12, verse 13. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. This is a proud generation who thinks that it has all the answers. Because we live in a society that attributes to man all the answers, the restraints of the gospel even the restraints are gone. They don't exist anymore. Not only do they not believe it, but we live in a time when the gospel is largely despised, when Christians are a minority and pushed to one side, marginalized. We live in a time when everyone is obsessed with rights. Everyone's got rights. We live in an entitlement generation. Everyone's entitled to so much. We really are an entitlement generation. And how deserving we think ourselves to be. That's why our politicians flatter us. That's why they tell us we deserve better. We deserve the damnation of God. But that doesn't get votes, even though it's true. How lofty are their eyes? And they don't see the need for the gospel of a crucified Saviour. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. Too good, too clever. We don't need this. Now we have all the answers. We know now where life begins. We know when it becomes valueless. We want to obliterate gender so that it's not binary anymore. In other words, we want to obliterate even the reminder that God made man male and female. That's what it's all about, forgetting about God, getting God eradicated from man's life, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Even the Harvey Weinstein case, which you'll excuse me if I refer to it because it's so much in the news. When we consider the abominable things that he is alleged to have done, and yet, all that is concerned with it, all the criticisms that have been heaped upon this man, all have to do with rights. God is not in all their thoughts. The perceived rights of women and the perceived rights of men, but never God. Never God says men should be maritally faithful. It doesn't matter what you do as long as there is consent, human consent. That's all that matters. Anything as long as it is consensual is okay. That's the defense. But man doesn't have the answers. And he doesn't know. He's groping around in the dark, pretending that he knows. But he doesn't. You see, men dress up death. They sanitize death. They speak about someone having died as if it's sad, but it is, yes, it's inevitable, but it's okay. We live in a culture of death, where death is, men are becoming immune even to the fear of death, except their own death. And man is, through fear of death, all his lifetime, subject to bondage. We don't have the answers apart from God. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And men do not have the answer. The answer comes from the revelation of God. God telling men what they are. God telling them that they deserve nothing but his judgment. God telling men the way of salvation. It's obvious, painfully obvious, that modern man doesn't face this. But then, fifthly, imaginary self-sufficiency. Verse 14. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords, and their jaw teeth as knives, to devour the poor from off the earth, and the needy from among men. This is the man who thinks he can look after himself. He can take what comes. He's ruthless, he's hard, but he knows what's what, and he can manage. He can get through. You remember Lamech? Genesis chapter 4, right at the, in the early days of the history of man. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 23. And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zilhah, Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 77-fold. In other words, I can look after myself. Whatever else it means, it is a difficult passage, but the idea is, Lamech saying, I can manage. I can do it. I'm a high achiever. Don't you understand? I can, anybody who crosses me, they've had it. And perhaps you think, I can take what comes, but you know you can't. Because eventually, death will come. Judgment will come. And whose heart can endure, and whose hands can be strong, in the day that I shall deal with thee, saith the Lord. The day will come when we must all give account to God. Biblical Christianity is the only one, the only truth. It's uniquely true, but it's also unique in this respect, in that it tells men that salvation is both needed and humanly impossible in any part. In Genesis chapter 4, which we read about Lamech, we read at the end of the chapter, verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth, for God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. That name Enos, or Enosh, it means man in his weakness, in his helplessness. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. The sooner the better we realize that we don't have the answers, that we're not self-sufficient, that we aren't God, we aren't independent of God, we aren't able to prepare for death of ourselves. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, and we are utterly helpless and without strength. But there is a God in heaven, that same God whom we have sinned against so much, and we have wrought such folly, and we have made our little plans without consulting him. That same God is the God who sends to men the message of the gospel, the message of dependence, that we must depend upon him for salvation. We must depend upon Jesus Christ for acceptance with God. You see, the biblical message is a message, ultimately, of utter dependence. That's why it's so offensive. That's why the rock of salvation is a rock of offense to every one of us by nature, and only God makes a difference. So great is man's dependence. He has no righteousness of his own, and must depend upon Christ for righteousness, for sin bearing, for acceptance with God, only upon Christ, God's appointed Savior. Far from being God, he is a helpless sinner, and liable to the wrath of God forevermore. But by depending upon Christ, he is accepted with God. But not only so, so dependent is man upon God, that even for the willingness to depend upon Christ, he is absolutely dependent upon God. Only God can change the heart so that any sinner is willing to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Biblical Christianity is a religion that's true, unique, and is a religion of dependence. The proud he sent empty away, and he will always send the proud empty away. Come to God trying to minimize your sin, and you will be rejected. Come to God pretending that there's more than one way of salvation. You'll be rejected. But come to God without money and without price, resting and relying upon his promises of mercy in Christ Jesus, and you'll be accepted in his sight. None who came to him as he requires are ever turned away empty. Those who come to him, those who are made willing in the day of his power, those who gladly embrace the gospel promises, they and they only will be accepted in the sight of God. We read this morning in Ezekiel 18, turn ye, why will ye die, O house of Israel? Have I any pleasure at all in the death of the wicked? Well then, if you have been trusting anything else than Jesus Christ, you must turn from all false hopes to the Lord Jesus Christ. You must not be like the man who has imaginary safety, imaginary refuge, imaginary righteousness, imaginary answers, and imaginary security. You haven't. There is a God in heaven who will judge, but if you trust in his Son, as he says, then you will be accepted in the sight of God. The Jews had religion aplenty. They had many ordinances, but they would not submit to the righteousness of God. They went about to establish their own righteousness. It cannot be done. We are sinners, hopelessly sinful, with a bad record and a bad heart, and we can change neither. But there is a God in heaven who delights in mercy, and he will receive us if we come through the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we put our trust in him alone. The promises are sure. There is forgiveness. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, for the wrath of God abideth on him. Christ said, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we bless thee for all thy goodness and for thy grace in sending Christ into the world to save sinners. We pray that every one of us may be eager to embrace him as he is freely offered in the gospel, and put our trust in him as the rock of offense. Deliver any who find him a rock of salvation. Deliver any who find him a rock of offense, that they might be given a new heart to see the beauty of Christ so as to desire him. As it is written, blessed is the man who trusteth in the Lord. Give to us grace to call upon him, to rely upon thy Son and not upon ourselves. And all that we ask with forgiveness of all our sins is for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.